Man, 1 Kings chapter 13, we have this story about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, being confronted by this unnamed prophet. And this story really centers on one of the most significant events in the Old Testament when it comes to this time of the kings of Israel. And it's something that's referred to over and over and over again. And it's known as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam's a very significant character because, just to back up a little bit to chapter 12, he actually starts a false religion that ends up just persisting for centuries in Israel. If you would just back up to chapter 12 and verse number 26 for a moment, we'll give a little bit of background to the story in chapter 13. It says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that Solomon had been the last king who had reigned over the whole kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes. And because of Solomon's sins, God is going to take the kingdom away from the house of David. But he leaves one tribe with David so that he can keep his promise to David. So now you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, so Jeroboam is the one who becomes king over that northern kingdom of Israel. He's ruling over those 10 tribes to the north. And then you've got Rehoboam ruling over Judah in the south. And so what Jeroboam says here in this passage that we just looked at is that he's thinking to himself, if people are worshiping God in Jerusalem, if they travel down to that southern kingdom to worship the Lord three times a year, which God had explicitly commanded them to do. He said, you have to go to Jerusalem. You have to go to the house of God three times a year to worship the Lord. He's thinking, you know, if they go down there and then they're hanging around the southern kingdom people and they're seeing the king of Judah and his court and the house of God, and they're going to start maybe thinking, hey, we need to be united. We need to be one nation. Why did we break off in the first place? And so he's afraid that if they go down there, then he's going to lose his power. And so if you look back down at your Bible there in verse 25, it says, verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So he creates these golden calves, and he tries to create a religion that still is based on worshiping Jehovah and still has a lot of similarities with what the Bible actually teaches. But it mixes in an element of idolatry, and it has nothing to do with Jerusalem. And so he can keep people geographically separated and create a wall of separation between the two kingdoms. And so he puts one of these golden calves in Dan, which is at the extreme north of the kingdom. And the reason why is because, remember, what's his whole selling point on this religion? It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. God doesn't expect you to go that far. And so therefore, if he just makes one golden calf, people might think like, hey, you know, this is still kind of far. So he says, well, I'm going to put one in the extreme north, one in the extreme south, and then, you know, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship God by bowing down to this statue of a golden cow, right? Like, what does that have to do with God? But false religion mixes truth with lies. And so why did he pick Dan and Bethel? Well, because they're the geographic extremes. Bethel is to the south, Dan's to the north. Also because the word Bethel literally means house of God. So this is an easy selling point to people. He can tell people, hey, if you go back to the Hebrew, you know, Bethel's the house of God. It's not Jerusalem. And so he can get them to go there. And then Dan had already had a history of idolatry all the way back to the early period of the Judges. They're already worshiping idols. And so that's easy to get them over to this particular idol. And so Jeroboam does this and says, hey, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. And by the way, don't let the devil convince you that it's too far to go to a good church. Amen. Right? It's worth the drive. It's worth the trip to go to an actual house of God, not just necessarily, well, I'm just going to go to whatever church is down the street. No, sometimes it's worth the trip to get true biblical preaching. And of course, the devil wants you to think that everything that God asks you to do is too hard, right? Because the Christian life's just too hard. Following God's commandments are too hard. Going to church every week is too hard. Reading the Bible's too hard. No, well, God forbid you do anything hard, right? God expects us sometimes to do some hard things, and we ought to make sacrifices for God and be willing to push ourselves a little bit in our service for God, and not only be willing to serve God when it's super convenient or super easy or just right there. So that's sort of the background for this story. Jeroboam has set up this false religion, and now he's being confronted by a prophet in chapter 13. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. Behold, there came a man of God. We don't know his name, but there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. So he comes and confronts Jeroboam about his false religion, and he cries out against the altar that Jeroboam has built in Bethel, and he says, this altar is going to be desecrated by a great man of God someday. His name's going to be Josiah, and he is going to desecrate the corpses of the false prophets. He's going to burn their bones on this altar. He's going to defile this wicked, abominable place. And he gave a sign, verse 3, the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent. Rent means torn in half, broken in half. And the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, and he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, right? So he hears the preaching against him, and instead of feeling bad about it, repenting, getting right with God, he points at him and says, basically, put him under arrest. And when he does that, when he sticks out his hand to call for this man's arrest, it says that the hand he put forth against him dried up again so that he couldn't, or sorry, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. So basically, like, he stuck out his hand and he became like one of those Hindus who held their arm up for too long and it just kind of got stuck that way. You know, it's funny because your parents will tell you, like, hey, don't make that weird face because your face might get stuck that way. Did anybody ever tell you that when you were a little kid? You know what? Hinduism has proven that to be true, because Hindus have literally gotten in weird poses and they've literally got stuck that way. And so mom was right. So listen to mom. If you don't take anything else out of this sermon, don't make weird faces or get into weird positions, because you will get stuck that way. And if you don't believe that, then you can watch our documentary, The Truth About Hinduism, and you'll see a guy who got stuck that way. All right. But this happened a lot faster. He just holds his finger out and he just, boom, he's a Hindu. He's stuck that way. Okay. And so obviously the king is really upset. And so the altar does break in half, as the man of God prophesied. So God performs two miracles here. Miracle number one, Jeroboam's hand spazzes out and gets stuck in a weird position, dries up and withers. And then number two is that the altar breaks in half. So some kind of an earthquake or something where the altar breaks in half. The king answered unto the man of God, verse 6 is where we are, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. So he shows mercy on Jeroboam. Jeroboam says, I'm sorry, just please fix my hand. You're not under arrest. And so then he prays for him. His arm goes back to normal. And the king said to the man of God, verse 7, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. You know, because I know you're the one who screwed up my hand, but I appreciate you helping fix it. And it says in verse number 8, and the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, so far, this man of God seems like a great guy. I mean, what a powerful man of God. He boldly preaches the word of God, even to the king of Israel's face. When he preaches, there's power in his preaching. God actually performs a miracle, breaks the altar in half. Not only that, when Jeroboam gets injured and prays for help because God has injured his hand and withered it up on the spot, well, then this man of God shows compassion on him. And actually, he doesn't just say, well, nuts to you, man. I hope your arm is always stuck that way because you've caused Israel to sin. You know, he's forgiving. He's trying to give the king a chance to do right. He is actually praying for him, and he's got compassion for him. So, I mean, this man of God has a lot going for him, right? And then when he's offered money and he's offered, a chance to go be with the king and eat and drink and be wined and dined, he turns it down because he said, well, God told me not to do that. So this guy's not in it for the wrong reasons. He's not in it for fame. He's not in it for glory. He's not one who would disobey God's word to make somebody else happy. He's being faithful. He's got a good attitude. He's compassionate. I mean, this guy is doing great. And if the story ended here, it'd be a pretty simple story. But here's where the story starts to get really weird, okay? In verse number 11, it says, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, whom they told also to their father. Now, let's think about this old prophet for a little bit. First of all, he's living in Bethel, but yet you don't have any record of him preaching against Jeroboam or confronting Jeroboam or anything like that. So what's this guy doing? You know, he seems to be just some old guy who's just sitting on the sidelines, and he hears about the great works that this young man of God is doing. Verse 12, their father said unto them, so basically they told their father all about the works. These two sons were there and they heard the words, and then they come and tell their dad. At verse 12, and their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. So the sons tell this story. Oh, man, you wouldn't believe what happened today. You know, Jeroboam was confronted by this powerful man of God out of Judah, and the altar broke and all this. And he says, well, you know, which way did he go? I want to catch up to him. I want to go talk to that guy. This old prophet wants to go talk to the young guy who was preaching. He catches up to him, finds him under the oak tree, identifies him, and he says in verse number 15, and this is the old man speaking, the old prophet, he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He's saying, look, you know, I already told this to Jeroboam. I'm not saying what God wanted this guy to do. This guy's a prophet from Judah, the godly southern kingdom. He wanted him to just go into that northern wicked kingdom, preach a sermon, perform the miracle, and then get out of there. He doesn't want him hanging out in the northern kingdom or being influenced by them or whatever. You know, he belongs in the southern kingdom. That's where God has called him to be a minister. He's just supposed to just go up there, preach, go home. Don't stop and collect $200. You know, don't actually eat or drink or do anything like that. You just need to just come back when you're done. And so he told that to Jeroboam, and now he's telling the same thing to this old prophet. You know, this is what God has instructed me to do, so I'm not going to go to your house and eat. But look what the old prophet responds to him. He said unto him in verse 18, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Okay, now, here's the thing. This young man who knows the word of God, he's already preached and been used by God, he should have known not to listen to this old prophet. Why? Because what the old prophet is saying is contradicting the word of God that he already knows to be true. You see, if we already know that the Bible says something to be true, we're not going to believe somebody who comes along and says, oh, well, I've got this other revelation. An angel, I'm a prophet too, and an angel came and told me something different. Oh, well, okay. I mean, think about it. Should the young man trust what he got firsthand from God himself? Or should he rather trust third-hand information who this he's getting from the old prophet who got it from an angel who got it from God? Third-hand preaching from some old has-been preacher telling him this, or should he just go with what he knows to be true from the word of God himself? You see, in the New Testament, we have the Bible ourselves, okay? And we don't need some old prophet called the Catholic Church, like, oh, we've been around for, you know, thousands of years, apostolic succession, to tell us a bunch of stuff that contradicts the Bible, okay? See, when I'm reading the Bible, I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit reading the Bible for myself. You know, that's me getting this firsthand from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God. That's all I need. And then some old prophet, the Pope, comes along and tells me, oh, no, no, you don't understand. You know, I'm a prophet, too. And here's what our church tradition has told us. And so, you know, and if, look, if it contradicts the Word of God, it's false. Doesn't matter how old the person is that's telling you. It doesn't matter how old their church is, how old their religion is. And people say, oh, the Catholic Church is so much older. Yeah, it's as old as Satan. It's as old as Cain. It's so old, it goes back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Because it's lies. It's garbage. You know, people will try to claim Hinduism is the oldest religion in the world. Yeah, exactly. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. It goes all the way back to Nimrod, right? It goes all the way back to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And so oldest is not necessarily best. Older is not necessarily better. The older man is not always wiser than the younger man. Now, of course, we should be gaining in wisdom as we get older. And often older people are going to have wisdom that younger people don't have. But at the end of the day, guess what trumps both the old man and the young man? The Bible. The Word of God is the boss. And so therefore, if we know what the Word of God says, someone else shouldn't be able to come along and tell us, well, you know, actually it's like this. We better check that with our original Word of God that we already know to be true, what we saw in the Bible. You see, if some old prophet comes along and tells me something, well, I'm going to go check it with the Word of God that I already know is true that I got right here in my hand in the Bible. And if it doesn't jive, then I'm not going to listen to it, right? Here's another example. How about a guy named Muhammad comes along and says, oh, I know you got the Word of God there, but an angel came and talked to me, and I've got another revelation called the Quran. And guess what? It doesn't match what the Bible teaches, because the Quran says that Jesus is not the Son of God. Well, guess what? You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to go to heaven. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not going to heaven. It's that simple, because the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Right? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Think about the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? When Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and he wants to get baptized, how does the Ethiopian eunuch confess his faith in Christ? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? Is that what the Quran teaches? No. And then fast forward, how about another guy who got a revelation from an angel that doesn't jive from the Word of God? Joseph Smith, right? Joseph Smith comes along and says, oh, I'm also a prophet, and an angel spake unto me. And here's what he said. He said that there's actually, you know, billions of other planets with other gods, and you could actually be your own god of your own planet someday, right? And, you know, our god happens to be from the starbase Kolob. And look, that doesn't jive with the Word of God. And so then the Mormons will just come along and say, oh, well, there's a problem with your Word of God. The Muhammad will come along and say, oh, there's a problem with your Word of God. Nope, the Bible says that God's Word is preserved. heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, right? The Bible says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And so some prophet comes along and contradicts the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. I mean, let's face it, the grass perisheth, the flower withereth and fadeth away, but the word of God abides forever. And so if God's word abides forever, and then somebody comes along and contradicts that word of God, why would we believe them? Why would we trust them? And so unfortunately, this good man believes the lies of this old prophet who just straight lies to him and contradicts the word of God. Why does he do it? Why does he believe it? You know, perhaps he just thinks, well, you know, this guy is older and so I should respect his wisdom. He's been a prophet a lot longer than I have. Or maybe he's just really hungry and this old prophet's kind of telling him what he wants to hear because dinner sounds pretty good right now, since he hasn't eaten all day and he's been traveling and so forth. We don't necessarily know why he gets sucked in by this guy, but what we can learn from it is don't get sucked in by preachers, no matter how sage or old or wise they seem, or if they come at you and say, an angel spake unto me, or I have this revelation from God. You better check it with what you know to be true, what you got firsthand yourself from the Bible yourself. And you know what the Bible says? That the anointing that you've received from God, which is talking about the fact that you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the anointing that you have received from him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Let that sink in. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Even as it, that anointing, has taught you, you shall abide in him. The Bible says you have no need that any man teach you. What does that mean? That means that there is absolutely nothing that is true that you can't learn from the Bible yourself, between you and the Holy Spirit, yourself from the word of God. If someone else has to explain it to you, and it would be literally impossible for you to derive that yourself from the word of God, well, that's just simply because it isn't true. Because you don't need anybody to teach you. Now, of course, God did give us teachers. Why did he give us teachers? To edify us, to perfect us, to help facilitate our growth, to speed up our growth, to expedite our growth. Look, obviously, if you're going to church and listening to sound biblical preaching, you're going to learn the Bible quicker. You're going to learn faster. But do you have to have Pastor Anderson to know the truth about the Bible? Absolutely not. You don't need any pastor to know the truth about the Bible. The truth is all in there, and you and the Holy Spirit can get it on your own. We say, well, then, this is my last day in church then. But here's the thing. There are lots of reasons why you need to go to church. Number one, God commands you to go to church. Not because you need someone to teach you and it's impossible for you as a saved Christian to understand the Bible, but rather because God wants you to have the fellowship and God wants you to be stirred up, motivated, and encouraged by the preaching. And also, it could help you learn faster, but you could also learn it on your own. You know, it's sort of like if I went and got tutored in Spanish or something, I'm going to learn Spanish faster than learning it on my own. But guess what? I could learn it on my own too. Right? I mean, it can be done. It's not like, no, it's a mystical language and you need to be initiated by some Spanish guru or something like that. You know, the Bible and the Holy Spirit is all we need. Now, here's the thing. Unsaved people, they do need someone to teach them the gospel. Why? Because they don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Right? Why do we have no need that any man teach us? Because the anointing which we have received of him abideth in us, and we need not that any man teach us, because the same anointing teaches us of all things. See, we have the built-in teacher, the Holy Spirit, because we're saved. The unsaved man does not have the Holy Spirit, and so he needs a saved person to come and teach him the gospel, preach the gospel to him, explain it to him, get him saved. But once he's saved, theoretically, he can get everything from the Bible on his own. And you know what? What we need to do every single generation is we need to get back to the Bible, go back to the source, and evaluate whether what the previous generation taught us was right. You know, I grew up being taught a lot of wonderful things. My parents taught me a lot of great things. Churches that I grew up in taught me a lot of great things. But not all of it was 100% accurate. It's my job to go to the source, to go to the Word of God, and test everything with the Bible and go back to the source. And you see, if you talk to the Catholics and the Protestants, they'll say this is like the Wild West or something. You know, how dare you not listen to the authority of the church and the church fathers and the councils? Because that's an old prophet contradicting what I got straight from the Bible. And so I'm just going to go with the word of the Lord. I don't care how old that prophet is, of your council of this and council of that and church father this, church father that. You know what? Every generation needs to just check all that stuff and prove that which is, you know, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and discard that which is not biblical. And, you know, it's possible for a false doctrine to persist for centuries. Just because a doctrine's old doesn't make it right. And so we've got to constantly be testing things with the Word of God. And so he believes the lies of this false prophet who says, oh, I'm a prophet. An angel came and talked to me. You know, my name's Muhammad. My name's Joseph Smith. And come on over to my house today. And he brings him home. And look what the Bible says in verse 19. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Now, here's where the story gets even stranger. Verse 20. It came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept thy commandment, which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place, of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. So while they're sitting at dinner, the dinner that the old man told him to come to, all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the old man, and the old man just starts chewing him out, like, why are you here? You shouldn't be eating this. God told you not to do this. You violated the commandment of God. And so, you know, you're not going to go into the sepulcher of your fathers. Now, that seems a little strange, doesn't it? Well, let me give you a little symbolic interpretation here. This is exactly what the devil does, according to the Word of God. What does the devil do? When we think about the devil and what he does, isn't he tempting people to sin? Isn't that what he tried to do to Jesus? You know, he shows up to Jesus and he tempts Jesus three times. And the Bible talks about how we don't want to fall into the temptation of the devil, the snare of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices, because the devil is out there. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to tempt and deceive and ensnare and trick you and entice you into doing something wrong, into breaking God's commandments. But then what does the devil also do? According to the Bible, Satan is also the accuser of the brethren. Now, isn't that a little bit ironic? It's a little bit ironic that the same devil who's trying to tempt you and seduce you to sin is the same one who turns around and says, oh, this guy's sinning over here. He's going to accuse you before God. The Bible says he accuses the saints before God day and night. He's up in heaven constantly accusing the saints. We see him doing this with Job. And he's accusing Job and talking smack about Job up in heaven. Satan comes before God to accuse Job. He is accusing me. He's accusing you. He accuses the brethren to God. But he's the one who sits there and tempts them to do this stuff in the first place. So just like this prophet, he tricks him into doing it and then rebukes him for doing it and condemns him for doing it, right? Another example of this exact same phenomenon in the Bible is with Amnon. And Amnon is tempted by Jonadab to end up forcing Tamar to lie with him. And then after he does that, Jonadab turns around and tells on him to King David and says, oh yeah, this is what, you know, he did. Same guy who tempted Amnon is the same guy who accused Amnon. And so, and I've even seen real life examples of this. If you live long enough, you will see lots of examples of people trying to get someone to do something stupid. This is like, remember junior high, folks? They'll try to get you to do something stupid, and then they'll tell on you when you do something stupid. They're the ones who told you to do it. It was their idea. And then they go tattling because they wanted you to do it so that they could get you in trouble. It's like when the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees are coming to Jesus and trying to get him to say something wrong so that they can go run and tell the Romans that he said something wrong because they want to get him in trouble. And so this is the way the devil operates. He both tempts you and accuses you. And it's ironic, but it's true. It's real. That's what he does. We have multiple examples in scripture. And so what I believe is going on here, human, that's kind of the greater symbolic interpretation. But I think what's going on, humanly speaking, is that this old prophet is just a complete jerk, a complete idiot, a complete weirdo. I mean, this is a weird thing to do. You hear about some man of God doing something great, and then you just go hunt him down and lie to him and tell him to come back and eat with you for whatever, you know, what's going through his mind, right? This is a wicked and strange thing to do. But I believe that the dinner table confrontation, the way to explain that is that sometimes God will even use phonies and bogus people to still, you know, speak his word or to, you know, pronounce judgment on someone or say something. Because think about it. You know, there are a lot of false prophets in this world, a lot of Judas Iscariots pretending to be God's people, pretending to love the Lord, pretending to believe the Bible. And these people preach a lot of lies, but I guarantee you they also read a lot of Bible verses. Even when a false prophet gets up pretending to be a Christian, he'll still say stuff from the Bible that's true. And God could still use the word of God that's spoken to plant a seed in someone's heart. Obviously, he's not going to bring forth good fruit. But he could still, if he quotes the word of God, if a machine quoted the word of God, right? If a parrot squawked the word of God to you, you know, it's still the word of God. It could still plant a seed in your mind or in your heart. And so I think that God intervenes and moves upon this prophet to say this correct pronouncement at the dinner table. And you know, whenever I read this story, this is the thought that always comes to my mind. Like, did the dinner get really awkward right after that? Like, what? Like, how does this dinner end? Like, he brings him back, they're sitting down, they're eating, everything's cool. And then all of a sudden, the old prophet just chews him out for doing it. I mean, does he just get up and run out of the room, or does he finish his food? I don't know. It's a peculiar story. And so it says in verse 23, it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, which seems to kind of indicate that he finished his food. Because, I mean, he's already started eating and drinking. Might as well just fill the hump at that point. And after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. So look, after the guy chews him out at the dinner table and accuses him of violating the word of God, because he's the one who lied to him and tricked him into violating the word of God, then he saddles the guy's ass for him. Here, let me help you. Let's get you on the road, buddy. And it says in verse number 24, when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And again, the lion could further represent Satan, right? You know, the lion represents the devil who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So this guy is devoured by, you know, or defeated by the devil because he listened to this lying prophet who told him these things. And so he ends up getting torn up by a lion, but the lion doesn't eat him. Okay, so the lion kills him, but the lion just kind of stands there and doesn't eat the corpse. And then it says in verse number 25, behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him, and he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass, the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. So you have the donkey and the lion and the dead body. And the lion, it's very strange, because you'd expect the lion to kill the donkey, because that's what he's programmed to do. That's what lions do. They tear apart animals like that. He's just kind of hanging out with the donkey, and he's not eating what he did kill, because he should be chowing down on the corpse of the prophet, but he doesn't do that either. He's just kind of standing there. And I think this is just emphasizing the supernatural element here, that It's not just, oh, the guy happened to get attacked by a lion, but everybody who walks by kind of sees this as a miraculous thing. Like, wait a minute, this isn't normal. This lion is there just to execute this guy and not even eat him and not even kill the donkey. And he's just kind of standing there to show that this isn't normal. And then people come by and see this. And then the old prophet, he explains to them, well, you know, this guy didn't obey God. You know, he wasn't supposed to eat or drink, and he did eat and drink. And by the way, you know, no, I'm not going to mention that I'm the one who caused all this. And it says that in verse number 29, the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, when I'm dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. And of course, the sin of Jeroboam goes on for centuries. They continue to have this false religion where they worship these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And so what can we learn from the story? I mean, there are a lot of things going on in the story. It's kind of a complex story. And if it's too complex for you, I'm sorry, you know, go back to your cartoons. But the Bible is a very sophisticated book. And so it has very complicated stories sometimes. Some things in the Bible are really easy. Some stories are simple. This is one of those more complex stories where there's a lot going on here. And there's a lot that we can learn. Some of the things that we can learn from this are that, you know, even a great man of God or woman of God, even a great person can still get tripped up by the devil if they're not careful, who they're listening to, who they're following, who they start hanging around with. Okay, just because you have been greatly used by God in the past, just because you have been doctrinally solid in the past, it doesn't mean that you're immune from coming under bad influences. If you start getting in some liberal church or apostate church, watered down church, you know, that stuff is going to have an influence on you. No one's immune to it. I don't think that this guy was a bad guy. I think he just made a mistake because he got sucked in by some preacher that I don't know what the appeal was with this preacher. Somehow this preacher sucked him in. And we need to understand that we're not immune, and we need to take heed lest we fall. And we need to be careful to always be studying the Bible, checking what we believe, and making sure that we're listening to biblically sound teaching and preaching so that we don't get deceived as well. This guy wasn't immune from it, neither are we, right? He's greatly used by God. Now look, people can be greatly used by God. Here's the next lesson from the chapter. People can be greatly used by God, but then down the road, they can crash and burn in their lives as well. And guess what? If you are greatly used by God, and then in the future you crash and burn, it really doesn't undo the good work that you did in the past necessarily, and it also doesn't make what you preached in the past not true. You know, think about this. What if some man of God gets up and preaches the Bible faithfully for 20, 30 years, and he preaches a lot of great truth from the Bible, and then as an old man, he liberals out, or he just falls into sin, or he stops serving God, or he goes out and commits some awful sin or something, right? It has happened before, and I'm sure that it will happen again, where people who used to be godly men have gone astray. They have become apostate, or they have become worldly or sinful or quit serving God or whatever. It doesn't change the fact that what they said back when they were serving God was true. You know, so a lot of people, what they'll do is they'll find some example of some preacher who crashed and burned somewhere and say, see, this is why you don't want to be a Baptist. This is why you don't want to be a fundamentalist. See, this is why you don't want to be King James, you know. And they want to try to say, well, because this guy failed or this guy crashed and burned. You see, this is what I don't like about Christianity. Oh, this is why I don't go to church. That's what people say, don't they? Oh, I don't go to church because, you know, I went to a church and, you know, everything went up in flames at some point. Well, guess what? whether or not some particular person, man of God, or faithful Christian lady goes up in flames at some point or crashes and burns in their own personal life or their own Christian life. That does not prevent the word of God from being true. Amen. And if they preach the word of God, if that man of God said, look, Josiah is going to desecrate this altar. Well, guess what? Josiah is going to desecrate that altar because that's God's word. Even if he personally messed up. Because at the end of the day, we're not following personalities. We're following Christ. Now, hopefully, the people that you're following will serve God all the way to the end. And of course, many Christians do faithfully serve God all the way to the end. Hopefully, your parents stay faithful to Christ all the way to the end. Hopefully, your pastor, and if I'm your pastor, hey, take it to the bank, all right? But anyway, I'm saying, you know, if you go to church somewhere else or people that are listening online, hey, hopefully your pastor makes it all the way to the finish line, serving God faithfully, preaching faithfully, doing the right things, living right. But at the end of the day, when things do go bad, when someone does crash and burn, you know, at the end of the day, we need to look unto Jesus because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And so even if this young man of God messed up, the Lord is still true. Jerusalem was still the right place to worship. The man of God had said everything right. This old prophet is still a bozo. Okay, and they still need to be abstaining from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Josiah is still coming, and so forth. You know, take King Solomon, for example. You know, King Solomon started out as being a very godly, righteous man, a humble man, a wise man, and yet at the end of his life, he had completely turned away from the right path, and he was no longer serving God, and he started just indulging his foreign wives in the worship of all their false gods, and he's basically building shrines for them to worship their false gods, and his heart is more with these women than it is with serving the Lord. These outlandish wives, the Bible says, turned his heart away from the Lord in his old age. Okay, but does that mean that the Proverbs of Solomon aren't true? No, because the Proverbs of Solomon are the word of God. Amen. Does that make Ecclesiastes not true? Does that mean the Song of Solomon does not contain spiritual truth? No, it's still true. It's still the word of God. Human beings are going to let us down. That doesn't change the fact that Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we see here that this young man crashed and burned, but the word of God that he preached was still true. Then we see the old prophet. You know, just because a religion is old doesn't make it right. Just because a doctrine is old doesn't make it right. You know, all these theological books from 300 years ago, 400 years ago, people are like, oh yeah, we got to get back to that stuff. I say no. Here's why I don't recommend. Because if we were to get in a time machine and go back 300-400 years, the real powerful men of God, their books aren't being published. Think about it. Look around today. Who do you see actually preaching the word of God faithfully? Now let me ask you this. Is their book at Barnes & Noble? Is their book in the library of a Roman Catholic university? No. Well, guess what? The people who are writing the history books throughout a lot of the last 2,000 years were Catholics, right? And then you have Protestants. And then you just have the kind of mainstream Joel Osteen-style Christianity and Rick Warren-style Christianity and all of this kind of stuff, Billy Graham-style Christianity. You know, that's what is popular. That's what sells. That's what's going to be at Barnes & Noble. That's what's going to be promoted. That's what you're going to see in the libraries of the universities. The pastors who are actually preaching the word of God faithfully, the people who are out there doing soul winning and everything, you know, why would it be different in the past than it is right now? Right. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers under the false prophets. But I'm supposed to believe that the most popular pastor in England 150 years ago was a great man of God. He's the number one most popular guy in England. Well, let me ask this. Is the number one most popular pastor in England right now a great man of God? Is the number one most popular pastor in any country in the entire world a man of God? Then why would it be different back then? There's no new thing under the sun, my friend. And let me tell you something. Even the apostle Paul in his lifetime said, all they that are in Asia be turned away from me. Okay? all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? Some Catholic monk in a monastery is not going to determine my theology. Some Protestant reformer who's in bed with all these kings and princes and promoted by the politicians and super popular and loved of this world is not going to determine my theology. Okay? Look, if I wanted to hear what somebody had to say from 300 or 400 years ago, I can't because they're dead and somebody wouldn't publish their books at that time. Right? If they were alive today, they'd be banned from social media. You know, if they were alive today, they wouldn't be published. They'd be self-published, if anything, you know. And so what has survived is mainly a bunch of stuff from just the popular preachers that this world is always going to lift up and exalt. And you know, the Catholics are going to declare him a saint or whatever. Whereas, you know, the real men of God, you're not going to hear about them in a history book. That's why I don't buy into this like historical Christianity, you know, historical fundamentalism or something like that. You know, I'd rather go with biblical Christianity and biblical fundamentalism. Amen. And I'd rather have every generation hit the Bible again with the Holy Spirit in their breast and find out the truth and test everything and check everything and make sure that everything jives. And not just say, well, you know, let's go with the old timers. Give me that old time religion. Yeah, the old time religion, as long as we're going all the way back to the Bible. But if we're just going back to the 20s, or if we're going back to the 1800s, or going back to the Reformation, I'm not interested. I either want to talk about 2023, or I want to talk about first century AD, Christ and his apostles, what we read about in the Bible. Okay, that's what matters to me. And so that's another thing we can take here is that older is not necessarily better, right? Preachers, they can come along and maybe say some good things because the prophet in the story said some good things, the old man, but he also lied. Just because you say, well, this prophet preached some good stuff. Yeah, okay, but what about the lies that he's telling? You know, it's not like, you think that as this guy's being torn up by a lion, this guy's thinking, you know, that guy did say some good things. You know, at least the dinner was good. You know what I mean? No, because when you're getting torn up by a lion, that kind of outweighs any good that you got from this guy. And so, yeah, you might be able to glean some good things from some false prophet because even a broken clock is right twice per day. But that doesn't mean that you should go listening to these apostates because they can get you ensnared with the trap of the devil and you don't want that. And so older is not necessarily better. You can't trust every preacher that's out there preaching. You got to prove all things. You got to test things with the Word of God. And remember, you don't need anyone to teach you. So if anybody's like, well, no, you and the Holy Spirit, that's not enough. You need the church fathers. You need theology. You need systematic theology. You need the philosophers. You need the creeds. You need the councils. You need the confessions. No, you don't. You need the Bible and the Holy Spirit, period. And you know what? I'm here not because you need me. You don't need me. I'm here because I can help you. You don't need me. Okay? Then you say, well, I'm not going to come to church. Well, then you know what? You're disobeying God because God told you to come to church. But at the same time, if there's some doctrine, well, you know, you can only get it from Pastor Anderson, then it's a false doctrine. And you know what's so funny about this is that people often have accused me of preaching unique doctrine. And yet, everything that I teach, every major doctrine that I teach, obviously I might have like interpreted a single verse in a unique way because the Bible is so deep. People are constantly finding new things in the Bible, little tiny things. But as far as the big things that I believe, people will literally accuse me of being unique on these things. And it's absurd because there are literally millions of people. You name anything I teach, anything, absolutely anything, and there are millions and millions of people on this earth that I could point to that believe the same thing. You think I'm the only person who's not pre-trib? Because there are millions and millions of people who don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Okay? There are whole denominations that don't teach the pre-trib rapture. There are millions of Baptists who don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I mean, look, nothing that I teach is unique, and people have tried to claim that the reprobate doctrine is unique with me. First of all, I grew up hearing the reprobate doctrine being preached throughout the 80s and 90s in Baptist churches. I've met Christians all over the world who independently, they told me the reprobate doctrine. And I'm thinking like, yeah, you know, you had me at hello, and do you realize who you're talking, you know, sometimes it's funny to me. I'm like, do you realize who you're talking to? You're telling me the reprobate doctrine. I'm like, this is great. You're telling me the reprobate doctrine. It warmed my heart. Okay? Because it's not unique to me. It's in the Bible. It's right there in the text. And you could go down the list. You could name any doctrine that I teach. And I'm not talking about some super fine point of Bible prophecy or something. I'm talking about the big, you know, whatever I'm teaching about the Trinity, whatever I'm teaching about salvation, whatever I'm teaching in general about end times, whatever I'm teaching about any kind of a lifestyle thing, I promise you there are millions of people believing the same thing because we all have the same Bible, same Holy Spirit. Nothing's unique to me, okay? When something is just unique, right, then that's a red flag when nobody's ever heard of something. Does everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yep.
Why? Because we shouldn't need a certain person to teach us a doctrine. And let's face it, there are a lot of doctrines you're never going to come up with in a million years reading the Bible unless someone came and taught. You have need that they teach you. You think you're going to read the Bible and come away with baptism by sprinkling? Think about it. No one's going to read the Bible and say sprinkling. You know, they went down both into the water and he baptized them. Jesus went down into the water, comes up out of the water. We're buried with him by baptism. Sprinkling. But, you know, there's a church tradition of sprinkling. Right? You think you're going to... So you go to the Bible and it's like, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Bishops can't be married. Bishops aren't allowed to get married. No, you know who you need to teach you that? The Roman Catholic Church. Because the Bible says the bishop must be the husband of one wife. Catholic Church comes along and just teaches the opposite. Cannot be the husband of one wife. But you need them to teach you that. And I could list examples until I'm blue in the face. At the end of the day, the Word of God is the boss. Go by what you got firsthand from the Bible, not what you're getting third hand from Joseph Smith, Muhammad, the Roman Catholic Church, church fathers, or anybody else. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you that we have direct access to the ultimate truth, Lord. Thank you for the built-in teacher of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for direct insight into the mind of Christ, Lord. Help us to take advantage of that every day by reading your word. And Lord, help us never to walk away from things that we know to be true to follow after something just because someone told us, Lord. Help us to realize there are many deceivers that are gone out into the world, Lord. Help us to be sober and vigilant that we be not devoured as this young man was. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.